How many of you watch America's Funniest Videos? Anybody? Yeah, Crystal and I enjoy that show. We watch that show, past usually old episodes of that show. And if you watch that show, you know sometimes they do, I don't know if this is an old thing or a new thing, but they do challenges. So they'll say, hey, you know, this is a challenge, a funny thing that you can do, and get one of your friends to do it, get your kids to do it, get somebody to do it, and then, of course, they want you to record it and then send it in. And so what they do is then the next episode after the challenge, they've got a montage of these challenges that people have done. So one of these challenges that we saw that they did was they would have these young children, usually about preschool age, and the parents would take them and they would sit at the table and the parents would put candy or cake or some kind of treat in front of them. And the challenge was the parents would tell them, okay, I'm going to go in the other room for a second. You sit here right in front of this candy. And I'll be back, but don't touch it. You're not allowed to take it or touch it. And, of course, they're recording the whole thing. And the whole point is to see how they respond. Now, if it's on America's Funniest Videos, you know they don't sit and obey and not eat the candy, right? Because those videos don't make it in. So we watched that, and it was... Crystal says I ruin a lot of things for her by not turning off the pastor, but I felt bad because I think Scripture makes it clear, right? If you tempt little children... and lead them into sin, it says it's better to tie a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. So I was watching this, and it kind of soured the whole thing for me because I was thinking, boy, those parents are leading their children astray. But anyway, that's the pastor. It doesn't really turn off. But anyway, these children, of course, there are many different responses. Some of the children, the parents like physically holding them back in the chair, trying to explain even the rules, and the child's clearly not going to listen. I mean, they don't even care. The parents right there, they're fighting them off, trying to get the candy. Some of the kids don't even wait until their parents out of the room, and they just start eating the candy. Some of them kind of look around mischievously and wait for a while and sneak some of the candy. And there was one video where there were these two brothers. One's younger, one is older. And the mom left the room, and they sat for a good little while and kind of looked at each other and smiled. You could tell what they were thinking. I mean, the whole time. They're looking at the candy, looking at each other, looking around. And the older one sneaks some candy and eats it, and the little one, you know, looks at him and smiles and, like, looks around real guilty. And then the older one takes some more and looks around and then just starts going crazy and takes a whole bunch and eats it. Well, then... the older one, with his extra year or two of life experience, realizes that there's a lot less candy in the dish now, and so mom is clearly going to know that somebody ate the candy. Well, the younger one's just sitting there, and so the older one, when he gets done scarfing down his candy, yells, you know, Mom, Charlie ate all the candy, and, you know, blames his brother, and, of course, it's all recorded there. But with that, I you know, I already said I was a party pooper and didn't really think it was that funny, but... I did think it was instructive. I thought it was interesting because for me, it was like watching the Garden of Eden, you know, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil happen all over again, right? Don't eat that. Don't touch it. And of course, then they eat it and they touch the candy and everything else. And I think a lot of times as adults and everything, we want to think of ourselves in a higher light that, you know, we can resist some temptation. We can deal with temptations to sin, but really, if we're honest with ourselves and we look down at the core of our sin nature, we are no different than those children. Now, maybe we can have a little bit more, we can resist a little bit more when there's candy in front of us or something. We don't just scarf that down, but the reality is, as humans, we want what we want. We want something. It may not be candy in a dish, but we want something. And a lot of times we know we should not have that, or we know we should not do something, or we know we should do something that God's calling us to do that we don't want to do. And what we do is we sin, and we do what we want to do anyway. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." So, we are put into situations where we are tempted to sin, either internally, we're just going about our day And there's something thought-wise or otherwise that inside of ourselves we're tempted to do something that's sinful and we're battling with it, or we're tempted externally. We're put into a situation maybe by our parents with candy or, you know, some other situation, right, where somebody else puts us in a situation, or maybe even supernaturally, because I very much believe in the reality of Satan and demonic forces, where we are tempted externally, where somebody's encouraging us to do something we know that is sinful, and we have to battle that temptation. And time again, even for us Christians who should know better, we fail when we are tempted. Not all the time, I hope it's not all the time, but frequently, consistently throughout our lives, we fail when we face temptation. And a lot of times we justify it by thinking, you know, it's not hurting anybody, it's okay, you know, a little lie on my taxes, that's no big deal, it's okay, it's not hurting anybody, or, you know, I'm looking at porn on the internet, but it's not really hurting anybody. It's not really doing anything that bad. Those videos are there. We do it in secret, or we cheat on our homework. We think, you know, that's not really hurting anybody. Or we spend time when we're on the clock at work doing something that we want to do instead of work, and we think, well, it's not really hurting anybody. And we justify it, and we fail when we're tempted to sin. So what I want to talk about today is, how are we supposed to resist falling into sin when we face the temptations of Satan? How do we overcome these temptations? How do we withstand the powerful pull of temptation? Because as you can probably relate, I've been in these situations where you are in situations where you're tempted and you think right away, you're like, oh boy, this is not good. I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm going to do what I need to be doing. So how do we come out of those situations victorious? Today we're going to see Jesus himself go through some of his own moments of temptation. We're going to see Jesus kind of go through his own tree of the knowledge of good and evil moment and see how he fared and what we need to do in light of that. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be in verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 11 today. I'll kind of break it into two parts. Today we're going to see two actions of Jesus that demonstrate his kingship and his position as the Messiah. Remember, Matthew presents Jesus as the king, and we see that over and over again. We're going to see two points that demonstrate Jesus' kingship and his position as the Messiah. Then what we should do to follow Jesus' example, and specifically with regards to battling temptation. So if you would, read with me Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And I'll stop there and I'll get to the rest of the passage later. Should be on the screens behind me as well. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So we see here in this passage Jesus' kingship presented once again by Matthew. And Jesus' kingship here is demonstrated by the fact that he is commissioned by God to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus' kingship, his right to rule, is demonstrated by the fact that he is commissioned by God to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that John the Baptist had been anticipating. We talked about John the Baptist last week. So Jesus shows up. This is the one. This is the one that John the Baptist said he was unworthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Jesus shows up, and what he wants to do is be baptized by John. Now, the last time we saw Jesus, where we left Jesus in the story of Matthew, was some 30 years before this, where Joseph and Mary moved Jesus north in Israel. Now, all of a sudden, you know, Jesus is an adult, and he's showing up on the scene with John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, John the Baptist, when Jesus comes with this request to be baptized, John the Baptist is kind of horrified by this. He rightly, in some regards, sees this as inappropriate. He thinks, you know, Jesus, you're the one I've been proclaiming about, I've been talking about, and I need to be baptized by you. I need your help. I need your salvation. I need your ministry. You don't need mine. Why do you want to be baptized by me? And more than that, I'm sure John was concerned by the fact his ministry was public. I'm sure he was concerned by thinking, you know, The people watching, they may get the wrong idea here. If you're baptized by me, they may think, you know, I'm trying to promote you and promote your kingdom. And if they see you come and be baptized by me, it may look like you want to be my disciple rather than me being your disciple. And so John says, this is a bad idea. I don't understand what's going on, but this doesn't seem right to me. But Jesus responds to this concern that he should put the concern aside and that he did need to be baptized by John, and it says, to fulfill all righteousness, as we see in verse 15. John then obediently baptizes him. Now that presents a problem for us, though, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? We talked about that. People would come to the Jordan, repent of their sins, and be prepared for the coming kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus, we know, had done nothing sinful to repent of, right? So Jesus couldn't be coming to repent of sins in order for those to be forgiven to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? Now, Jesus says the answer to that is to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? Why is that fulfilling? Why is it right for Jesus to be baptized by John? Now, you're going to see different answers to this question. I've seen and read and heard many different answers, but I'll tell you what I think is going on here. I think that Jesus is publicly embracing his role as the Messiah and the suffering servant from Isaiah. This is his commissioning, his ordination, if you will, for his public ministry. Jesus is coming from his private life. Not that Jesus hadn't been serving the Lord previously, but he hadn't been doing his official mission that he was sent to earth to do. Now this is his commissioning that he's going to start ushering in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to start ministering officially. He's coming out of the shadows, doing things kind of in the background, to now he is in the full public spotlight carrying out his ministry. This is kind of the official coming out. The king is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is near, and I am the king. I am the Messiah, and now we're going to start moving things forward. It's his, and the closest thing I could equate it to is kind of like ordination, his ordination for ministry. Jesus was now, just like the people coming to repent of their sins, they would come and they would put their past lives of sin, evil, selfishness, they were putting that behind them to say, I'm ready for the coming kingdom of heaven. I'm ready for when the Messiah shows up, I want to put myself in a position of readiness. And Jesus, not that he's repenting from sin, but he's putting behind him the previous life of his time in Nazareth. That's past now. Now he is officially in ministry to usher in the kingdom of heaven. That's starting. So I think that's what's going on. Nothing to do with repenting of sins, but everything to do with officially coming out as the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. And he embraces his role as a suffering servant that was predicted in Isaiah and as the Son of God. So Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness in embracing that. He's saying, this is the ministry that God gave me to do. I'm accepting it. Here we go. We're going to start ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus is baptized, we see immediately when he came up from the water, the Holy Spirit of God comes and comes from heaven like a dove, and it rests on him. That's the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the person God the Father speak from heaven, and he makes it publicly known to those who are there that Jesus was his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. So in saying that he delights in him and the Holy Spirit coming on him, the whole Godhead, the whole triune Godhead is present and validates his ministry and his state. And this goes back to the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it says that if you're going to testify about someone, you need two or three witnesses, right? And so here we go. We've got two other witnesses. We've got Jesus here. We've got John the Baptist, who's a witness, who's been testifying about Jesus. But now we've got God himself, God the Father, speaking from heaven, testifying that this is my beloved Son. If you're not clear about this, and if you don't believe John, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit coming and validating Jesus' ministry, and this is the Messiah. You've got three witnesses there. It should be clear to everybody watching. And that wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It wasn't that Jesus needed to see, you know, the Holy Spirit coming on him and needed that validation from God the Father. This was for everybody watching. It was for their benefit and for our benefit, as it's recorded in Scripture, that this Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the King, there's nobody else, this is the one that everybody's been waiting for. God identifies, I believe, in saying that he delights in Jesus. I think that God is identifying Jesus, the suffering servant, in Isaiah. I've got Isaiah 42:1. It should be on the screen behind me that you can see. You don't need to flip there necessarily. It's just one verse. But it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." I'm sorry, I got it in reverse. So this is the Holy Spirit coming on him, validates his identity as the suffering servant in Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit coming on him, this is in fulfillment and allusion to Isaiah 42, that Jesus is, in fact, the suffering servant. Then God saying that this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, this is in reference to and fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. So if you want to look at that with me, I've got that on the screens as well. Psalm 2, 7 through 12 says, and this is a psalm that makes reference to the Messiah ruling over the world, says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." And so both the Holy Spirit and the Father endorse Jesus in his ministry. This is making allusions. The Jews who would know these Old Testament passages, they know, okay, this is the Son that was predicted about. This is the suffering servant. This is the Messiah. This is the coming King. God, the whole Godhead is there affirming Jesus in his ministry. Jesus is accepting this ministry. God the Spirit, God the Father are affirming this. And of course, John the Baptist is there testifying about this as well. So all of this legitimizes Jesus' role as king. He's fulfilling this. He's taking the mantle. He's taking the ministry. We see here, again, another validation that Jesus is the king that was expected, the coming king of Israel. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We'll see Jesus' kingship demonstrated in another way. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are in fact the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So we see here, the point I want you to see is that Jesus' kingship is demonstrated by the fact that he is the only one who can overcome Satan's temptations. Jesus' role and his validation as king is demonstrated by the fact that only he can overcome Satan's temptations. He's the only one that's victorious over this. Only Jesus resisted Satan's power of temptation. Adam and Eve, the first humans, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, if you recall story in Genesis, they failed. They had their encounter with Satan, the serpent. He tempted them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned. They ate from the tree. They failed that temptation, and of course, we're suffering the consequences of that with our sin nature that we have and the curse on creation. Now, this ministry of going out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan is not what you would expect right after Jesus' baptism or right after his coming out as the Messiah, the King. You would expect maybe he'd go preach some sermons, you know, go into Jerusalem, do some stuff, something like that. But right away, what happens is the Holy Spirit, who's come upon him, leads him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. And you think, man, that kind of stinks. That doesn't make sense. Why do that? You know, you come out publicly as the Messiah, and then all of a sudden, God the Spirit sends you out in the wilderness where there's nobody there and you've got to be tempted by the devil. And that's what God sent him to do. But the reason is, Jesus is, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5, Jesus is the second Adam. So he, just as Adam and Eve are the everybody's forefathers, and so our ancestors, and everybody images them in some way. We have sin nature because of what Adam and Eve did. Paul makes it clear, Romans chapter 5, that Jesus is the second Adam, so that Jesus is the ultimate representative, the ultimate patriarch of the children of God. And so if Adam and Eve had to deal with Satan in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam, we need to see if he can resist the temptations of Satan. Will he fail, just like Adam and Eve did, or will he be victorious over Satan? So he has his own kind of temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though it's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil itself, but it's a similar temptation. So notice in verse 1, it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's important to remember because it's the will of God. Jesus isn't just wandering out there on his own will. It's God's will for him to do that. Now, sometimes God leads us into our own wilderness wanderings. I've got some pictures up here. I think of the wilderness in Israel. So this is kind of the area. You can flip to the next one, too, if you want to. Doesn't look very fun to be out there, right? So this is roughly the area when we were in Israel. They told us that Jesus wandered around, and so it's not 100% clear where. I mean, it's a big area, but it's not fun. And that's not sand, by the way. That's if you're walking in there, it's rough, hard rock that radiates the heat, and so it not a fun place. That's not where you want to spend vacation time. And if you go out fasting for 40 days and have to be weak with hunger, that's not necessarily where you want to be. But that's the type of terrain where Jesus was. In verse 2, we see that Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights out there fasting, and Matthew says that he was hungry. Now, I think this is one of the great understatements in Scripture, right? After 40 days of not eating anything, Jesus would have been very hungry, very weak with hunger, and I suspect very near starvation of hunger. So Jesus is weak. He's worn down. And it's in this state, this worn down state physically, that Satan shows up and starts to tempt him. Jesus was facing Satan at a much more difficult level than Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, right? That's a wonderful place. They're full of food. They've got everything that they need. They have this close fellowship with God. They have one another. They're not alone. Here Jesus is. He's spiritually not alone. He's got that fellowship with the Father, but he has no other person. He has no partner out there with him. He's by himself. He's not in a Garden of Eden. He's in a place that looks like that, and he's weak with hunger. And here Satan is showing up to tempt him. So if Adam and Eve did it, they were on easy mode with Satan. And here Jesus is, he's on hard mode facing Satan and the temptations of Satan. So Satan, his first temptation is to tempt Jesus to use his power as the Son of God to make the stones in the wilderness. And there are a lot of stones. It's hard to see from an aerial viewpoint, but there are a lot of stones out there to make those stones into bread. What he's saying is, you know, Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God, in fact, if you are the Son of God, shouldn't be out here in the wilderness starving to death. I mean, you can make any of these stones into bread and just deal with this hunger right now. I mean, why are you out here doing this? Why are you suffering? Just snap your fingers. You know, you deserve better than this. You can have bread. That's kind of the temptation going on here. And Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which was about Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years that God might test their heart and that he might feed them with manna from heaven, if you recall that story. And that, quote, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So you see here, there's not just a parallelism between Jesus and Adam. So not between the first man and Jesus, but also between Jesus and Israel, because Israel wandered in the wilderness, and they failed, of course, in their wandering. They had temptations and started complaining, and they sinned, and I know from being in terrain like that, I know I would have sinned as well, so I know very much it wouldn't take me very long to fall into sin. So if Jesus is the king, the Messiah of Israel, not only is he the Savior of the world, so the second Adam, but he is the King of Israel. And if Israel had to deal with temptations in the wilderness and they failed, would the King, the eternal King of Israel, would he be able to endure his own wilderness wanderings? Would he be able to remain faithful to the Lord, or would he fail as well? So there's a parallelism going on between Israel and Jesus as well. Now we have to ask ourselves, why would it be wrong for Jesus to make bread from stones? Why is that wrong? It's not wrong because it would be a miracle, because Jesus did many miracles during his life. And I don't think it's any more wrong than making bread from flour. It's not the act of turning stones into bread. But it was wrong because it was clearly God's will. The Spirit led him into the wilderness for him to be out there fasting until God determined that that time was over. And so this would be cheating, in other words. Jesus would be eating when God wanted him to be fasting. And so by refusing to make these stones into bread, by refusing to give in to Satan, Jesus is making the point that obedience to God and faith in his providence, because by the way, Jesus knew and Jesus trusted, and part of the temptation was Jesus knew that God wouldn't let him die out there in the wilderness of starvation. I mean, God gave him this ministry. Jesus knew why he was there. He was not going to die until the appointed time at the cross. And so part of this temptation was trusting that, you know, he's weak with hunger, almost to the point of death, I would suspect. But he trusts, you know, God the Father is not going to let me die out here in the wilderness of starvation. And so it's a matter of faith. And so Jesus is saying that his own comfort and his own doubts, you need to put those aside for the sake of obeying God. That's more important. And if we think about that, that's pretty convicting, right? That obeying the Lord is more important than our own comfort. And that's something we struggle with in the United States, but we'll get back to there. I'll just let you sit in that position of conviction, and we'll get back to it later. Next temptation, Matthew then tells us that the devil took Jesus to the temple, and he asked him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple because God will have his angels protect him. And I see the picture back there behind me. Satan uses scripture to back up his claim. He quotes from Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Now this picture is roughly, you see the corner there. Now this looks a little bit different because all this was built in the Middle Ages. But that corner right at the edge of kind of the valley where it drops off, they think that that's probably where, there's different interpretations, that's probably where Satan took Jesus when he's tempting him, because this corner of the Temple Mount overlooks the Kidron Valley. And so at the time, now there's kind of a, you can't really see it from this angle, but there's a road that goes right around the Temple Mount that's usually, I'm kind of impressed, there's not a bunch of buses in that picture, but there's usually a bunch of traffic and everything else, but that wasn't there at the time. So it's a very steep drop off down the mountain into the Kidron Valley. And so this is probably roughly where Jesus is standing. Again, not on that wall itself, because that was built in the Middle Ages, but where he's standing being tempted by Satan to do this, to jump down into the Kidron Valley. But the temptation here, this seems kind of strange to us, the temptation here is to test God, the Father, that he's not really abandoned Jesus. Because if Jesus is weak with hunger and out there suffering, Satan's saying, look, it's been a long time you've been out here wandering in the wilderness, and you're hungry and you're weak. And Scripture even says here, here's Scripture from God that he's not going to let any harm come to you. The angels will protect you, will spare you if you are, in fact, the Son of God. And so, you know, just to make sure that God's really there, why don't you just jump off the temple here? You know, and I know that you're the Son of God. The angels will protect you. You'll be fine. But, you know, let's just make sure here that God is looking out for you. And that's the temptation that Satan is giving. And Jesus again counters with Scripture. He counters with Deuteronomy 6:16 that one should not put the Lord to the test. Instead, Jesus would faithfully trust him, that he's not going to try to manipulate God to act. He's going to trust the Lord to act when the Lord is going to act. When God is going to send the angels is when God's going to send the angels. He doesn't need to jump off the Temple Mount to force God to act or something. That's putting God to the test, and you shouldn't do that. Third, we see in verse 8, Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their magnificence. And Satan offers Jesus authority over all these kingdoms if Jesus will just give up his resistance and worship him just for one moment. Jesus doesn't need to be hungry anymore. He doesn't need to suffer. Jesus is going to have a ministry of suffering and self-neglect. And Satan's really saying, you know what? I have authority over these kingdoms here. And you know, you're the king of the world. But you know what? I'll just do you a favor and speed things up here, and I'll just give you all authority of all these kingdoms if just for a moment you'll just worship me. You know, you don't need to suffer anymore. You don't need to be hungry right now anymore. You don't need to end up going to the cross. I'll just give you all of my authority. I'll give up my position. You just need to worship me in this one moment. And Deuteronomy 6:13 is how Jesus responds to say that the only one should receive worship is God himself. Now, what I always think is interesting here is that Jesus doesn't refute the devil's claim that he has authority over the nations. He doesn't say, you know what? You don't have authority to do that. You know, you can't even give me that, even if you wanted to. So it appears in other scriptures, like 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:31, and Ephesians 2:2, seem to indicate that Satan does have a good measure of authority in this age of the nations of the world. Of course, God the Father, and we saw in Psalm 2, is the one who will give the nations and the authority of the nations over into the hands of God the Son. It's not that God doesn't have control of the nations ultimately, but Satan has some measure of authority over the nations, and so kind of a side message there, that should give us hesitation, it should give the world hesitation to put our ultimate hope in government, because the one who's kind of controlling things is wrecking the joint. He doesn't have a good design on everything. So anyway, Satan's tempting Jesus to take the easy way out here. Just one little sin, just sin a little bit here, and then you know, it's all taken care of. I'll step down. You'll be fine. Jesus rightly knows that that one little sin would have ruined everything, and Satan would have been victorious. And with this third temptation, and by the way, Jesus demonstrates his own authority over Satan and tells Satan to leave him, and Satan leaves him and goes away. And with this third temptation, Satan leaves Jesus, and the angels do rush in. The angels, just as Satan was tempting Jesus to jump so that the angel would come minister to him. Here at the end of this last temptation, the angels rush in and they minister to Jesus' physical needs, probably as a result of the hunger and the fasting that he's done. And so God was faithful in the end to provide for Jesus, just as Jesus knew. God was faithful and provided for him and cared for him. And Jesus resisted the temptations. Where Adam and Eve had failed, Jesus took it at a much more difficult level, and he succeeded. Where Israel had failed in the wilderness, again, Jesus took it to a much more difficult level, and he himself succeeded. And by doing so, it validates Jesus' rule as king, his role as king, his position as the Messiah, the one who would usher in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, we see that Jesus is the one that was anticipated. Nobody else can do the things that need to be done in defeating sin, death, and then even Satan other than Jesus. He's the only one. Everybody else who's tried has failed. The death rate's one per person. No human has not sinned. Everybody has succumbed to the temptations of Satan. Only Jesus can deliver from these things. So I think we need to take notes from Jesus when we face temptations on how to resist the temptations of Satan, temptations in our own life, and when we face our own wilderness wanderings with Satan. So what did Jesus do that we need to follow? What he did is, and what we need to do, is we need to depend on the Lord to keep us free from failing when tempted. Depend on the Lord to keep you free from falling to the temptations you face. You need to trust in the Lord. This is what Jesus did. His trust and his dependence on the Lord remained steadfast. No matter what he was, the physical discomfort he was facing, no matter the temptations and the lies that Satan were sending to him, he resisted the temptations because his trust in the Lord never wavered. He knew that the Lord would provide, and he did. So first, applicationally, kind of how we put this into our context and our lives, first, resist temptations for comfort by steadfastly following God's word. We see this in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread. It was not in the will of God for Jesus to make bread and to eat. It was the will of God for him to wander in the wilderness and to fast and endure these temptations faithfully and steadfastly. And Jesus obeyed the Father, and he prioritized obeying God's instruction over his own comfort. And we have a problem with this, especially in America, where we have a plethora of comforts, right? We probably have more comforts than any nation in the world, and that's not evil in and of itself. I like my comforts. I like having heat, not being out there in the snow and everything else. Being comfortable's fine, and it's good. But the problem is when we prioritize our own comfort over serving the Lord or obeying the Lord, then we've made an idol of our own comfort. And all of us want to be comfortable. So this is all something we struggle with our sin nature. Sin nature basically means we are completely selfish. We have this selfish bent where we are focused in on ourselves, our own wants, our own needs, our own desire to grab that candy in the middle of the table. That's the problem that we have as sin nature, and our comfort is constantly something that we are having to put aside in order to serve the Lord. Because as Christians, serving the Lord almost always, if not always, involves loving and sacrificing for other people and the Lord. It's others focused. That's Jesus' whole ministry. That's God's focus for us. And if we are to be Christ-like, love is others focused. You're worried about other people, not yourself. Not that you degrade yourself, but you're not focused on yourself. And that goes completely against our sin nature. And it goes completely against comfort. So when God calls us to do something, it's almost always going to take us out of our comfort zone. It's going to make us uncomfortable. And so in that moment, we have to decide, are we going to choose our comfort over serving the Lord, or are we going to serve the Lord over our comfort? Or sometimes we're not supposed to do something that we want to do that would make us comfortable, and we have to decide, am I going to prioritize my own comfort, what I want, what would feel good, over obeying and serving the Lord? I think a lot of times this occurs in our society and with many Christians with neglect. It's not so much, and it happens with, we want to do something that's sinful and we decide to do it anyway. That happens. But there's also the temptation of God's calling us to do something, to serve the Lord in some way, and we decide, that's going to sacrifice of my time. That's going to sacrifice of my schedule. I'm going to have to work my schedule with other people. I'm going to have to sacrifice of my money. I'm going to have to sacrifice of my lifestyle. I'm going to have to make a sacrifice. And I don't want to do that. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to sacrifice for other people. I don't want to sacrifice for the Lord. And we sin not by doing something evil in and of itself, but by putting our own comfort, our own desires over the Lord. And that's directly what Jesus refuse to do with Satan. And so we need to do that as well. We need to make sure in our own heads we have decided, and we need to, it's a battle every time we're tempted, but we are going to serve and obey the Lord over serving our own comfortability, our own comfort, our own desires. We need to put that under the Lord. We also need to resist temptation in resisting trying to do things better than God. Instead, we need to serve him according to his plan. We see this in verse 8 through 11. Jesus was following God's plan for his life by fasting in the wilderness, and he was going to suffer a lot more over the course of his ministry, and Satan tempts him with the easy way out, right? Satan says, you know what, if you bow down, you worship me here, I'm going to give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't need to go through this suffering. I tell you what, I've got a more efficient plan than God. God's got this plan of suffering, and you got to deal with these humans and their problems and stuff. I've got an easier plan here, more efficient plan, more streamlined. You know, this you don't even need a five-step plan. This is one-step plan. You worship me, you've got it all down. And a lot of times we face situations in life where we're not happy with how God's doing things. We think that he's letting us suffer too long or something like that, and we try to take a shortcut. In a lot of ways, practically, what this looks like, to give some examples, is one, I see it a lot of times with people and their desire for a spouse. And so maybe we're in a position where we want a godly man or woman in our life. We want a good marriage, but it seems like God is not working on our time schedule. Seems like it's taking too long. We're not finding the person that we know is right for us, who serves the Lord, who loves the Lord like we want. So what we do is then we lower our standards. We decide, well, you know, this guy's kind of a loser and doesn't really serve the Lord well, but he's got some redeeming qualities, and you know what? I think I can change him over time. He's shown some promise. You know, after about 10 years of marriage, I think he'll be the godliest saint in the whole world, and I can change him. Or we think that of a woman that we're dating, and we compromise because we think, you know what? God's not really doing what I want him to do. He's not working quickly enough. So I'm just going to take a shortcut, and I think I can reform this person. This person's not a Christian, but I can make them a Christian. They'll see the gospel, and I'll marry them anyway. And that always leads to a difficult marriage at the very least, if not other problems that come along. And so I see that all the time, where you're trying to take a shortcut, same type deal, where you're tempted to do things your way, in a more streamlined way than what God is presenting. Another example might be if One of our children or spouse or family members or friends does something that's sinful and unbiblical, and we know that it's wrong, and they make the declaration, which is very popular in many sin patterns these days. They make the declaration, you know, you need to support me or else we don't have a relationship. You don't really love me. And they kind of give you this ultimatum. You support me or else. And we know biblically what they're doing is sinful, and we know the loving thing to do is to say, you know what? I love you, I want a relationship with you, but this lifestyle, this decision is sinful, it's going to harm you, and it's not good, and I can't support it. I can't support what you're doing in this way, but I still love you. And instead, a lot of times we think, well, you know, I want that relationship, I don't want to destroy it, I don't want to rock the boat, I don't agree with it, but I'll affirm them because I love them. And we say, oh, you know, I support you, or good job, or something like that. And we compromise. We take the easy way out instead of the hard way, of where we tell them the truth and we point them to the gospel and we point them to righteous living that ultimately will lead to blessing rather than problems and rather than suffering, which any sin pattern, any lifestyle that is different than what God has designed leads to suffering, it leads to harm every time. We make just a little bow to Satan and say, well, it's okay this one little time, or it's worth the relationship. We make a little bow and we sacrifice things. I skipped a point. We need to resist temptations to doubt and manipulate God as well by trusting him. We saw that in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, where Jesus refused to put God to the test by jumping off the Temple Mount. And so by resisting these temptations, a lot of times we have situations where we're suffering, we want God to act, and we want proof. We feel like we're in our own wilderness situation where we're crying out to God, and it's like prayer-wise, we're out in the wilderness with no cell phone reception to God. God can't hear us. God's not answering us. We don't know if God is there. We don't know if God still loves us, and we doubt all of these things. What we do then is we want to give God an ultimatum. We want to put God to the test to prove that God is still faithful, but we should know through Scripture God has proved himself over and over and over again. We don't need proof that God is faithful and that he'll stand by us. God is faithful. We don't need proof that God will do what is good in our life, even if it doesn't make sense to us. God has proven that over and over again in Scripture. Jesus, when he's tempted with this, he knows God is going to provide. God is going to be faithful. God is going to fulfill what he promised. He doesn't need to put God to the test and test and see if God is really going to care for him and be faithful. And so we need to do the same thing when we are in situations of suffering, when we feel like God's not hearing us or we're going through this difficult trial. We shouldn't put God to the test. We shouldn't give him an ultimatum. We shouldn't say, you know what, God, by Saturday night, I need to see a sign that you're with me. And sometimes God in his mercy does things for people when they do that, but that's not our response. We should trust the Lord. We don't need to put him to the test. God has proven himself faithful time and time again. God clearly had a plan when it came to Jesus. Jesus' kingship is demonstrated by the fact that he is commissioned by God to be the Savior of sinners through his baptism, and that he was the only one to overcome Satan's temptations. The King Jesus overcame Satan by depending on his Father. That was the secret. And we need to depend on the Lord as well when we undergo our own temptations. We need to fix our eyes, not on what we want, not on the bowl of candy that's there, because if we're looking at that, we're going to go astray. But if we fix our eyes on the Father, we fix our eyes on God, and we fix our eyes on his righteous standard, and we decide you're going to follow that, we're going to stay on that path, then we are much more likely to overcome temptation. Scripture says that, and Bryce read for us, there's always a way out of temptation. God never gives us a temptation that we are doomed to fail in. There's always a way out. With the Holy Spirit, we are able to overcome any and every temptation, no matter how appealing it seems to us. And so we need to fix our eyes on the Lord, and when we do that, and when we're faithful, we will overcome temptation. We're not doomed to sin anytime we are tempted, especially in an area of our lives where we're weak at when we're tempted. God and Jesus is our perfect example, and we'd be wise to follow his example when we battle our own temptations to sin and our own wilderness wanderings. And so my challenge to you is this week and going ahead, when you face temptations to sin, are you going to follow the Lord? Fix your eyes on the Lord. Resist temptations. Trust him, because he's faithful. and trust him, because he will provide a way. There's a way of an escape, and he will get you out of that temptation, even if you don't see the way of escape, even if you don't understand what's going on, even if you don't understand why serving the Lord faithfully in that regard is better than the sin option that you have. You need to trust the Lord, fix your eyes on him, and you'll be able to overcome the temptations.